Welcome to the Press On Podcast. Expect to be inspired, challenged, and strengthened. In this episode, we'll hear from Jan Smith on genocide in Canaan.
I know I'm not alone in finding the Bible account of the conquest of Canaan a troubling part of the Old Testament because of its violence and bloodshed. It records the annihilation of entire native populations of men, women, and children. And that's the language of genocide today. And yet this is scripture, which we accept as God's message to us. It carries his authority, and I can't pick and choose what to believe. So am I just being squeamish about God's judgment on wickedness? Should I simply accept that this is how God chose to remove the iniquity of the Canaanites to make way for his people to enter the promised land? The problem is this. How do we reconcile a God who orders the annihilation of total populations with what we learn about him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." We know that Jesus was the perfect reflection of his Father, the exact imprint of God's very being, as Hebrews says. So how could a God of love command or approve of such violence? I want to suggest that there's no contradiction, there's no moral issue, if we read the Old Testament carefully and understand its language in the context of its time. By looking at the internal evidence of the Bible texts and also at the external evidence from archaeology, we see something very different from the simplistic picture of a violent conquest of the land and the annihilation of entire populations. And for me, what emerges is a better understanding of the purpose of Scripture and reassurance that the God revealed through Jesus is the same as the God who revealed himself to ancient Israel. At first glance, the texts seem very clear. Even before the people of Israel entered the Promised Land, they're told this in Deuteronomy, "But as for the towns of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God." And then, when we read about the conquest of Canaan in Joshua, we find confirming passages like this about the fall of Jericho. "They devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys." There are many other similar verses throughout the Joshua account, and the language seems unambiguous. In each place, they totally destroyed all who breathed. The inhabitants were wiped out. There were no survivors. So we're being told that the orders of Deuteronomy 20 were carried out to the letter. As thoughtful Bible students, we have to take this seriously, and our understanding of these passages needs to be based on faith and on a respect for Scripture. I've heard different ways of responding to what some call divine violence in the Old Testament. Some people find it so unacceptable that they reject the Bible and they reject God with it. Richard Dawkins has famously described the God of the Old Testament as, quote, "a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a genocidal bully." Bible believers try to defend the conquest account in different ways. For example, they say, "It was different then. They were violent times, and we shouldn't judge them from our modern viewpoint. Or, the Bible says that's how it was, so we must just accept it. God is sovereign, and his will mustn't be questioned. He has the right to punish wickedness in any way he chooses. Or, the Canaanites were so utterly corrupt that they and their detestable practices had to be rooted out totally before his people settled in the land to avoid leading Israel into sin. Personally, I don't find any of these explanations really satisfying. Was life so different then? Well, yes, perhaps, but we look to the Bible for God's moral teaching, and that's for all times, it's for every age. The principles of good and evil do not change. Yes, God is sovereign. He can do what he likes with his creation. However, if he sometimes punishes wickedness and is sometimes ready with compassion and forgiveness, as when he sent Jonah to Nineveh, that seems to suggest he is inconsistent. And that can't be right, because we are told that God doesn't change. The most frequent justification I've heard is about the unredeemable wickedness of the Canaanites and their religion. And the Bible certainly does present a vivid picture of that. I'm not sure that there's any evidence to show that their practices were so much more corrupt than the other pagan nations. But for now, let's assume that they were, and address the main question. Did God tell Israel to exterminate the Canaanites completely, man, woman, and child? Let's look at what the Bible says in more detail. And when we do, the first thing to notice is that there are difficulties and inconsistencies within the biblical text itself. The conquest of Canaan is described in chapters 2 through to 12 of Joshua, and in particular chapters 10 and 11, which describe the two military campaigns in which the Israelites took the whole of the land. First, the campaign in the south in chapter 10, and then the northern campaign, which completed the conquest, in chapter 11. And here we have passages like this. Chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua defeated the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And in Joshua 11, from verse 16, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and the land had rest from war. It's all over. Canaan has been conquered. But only two chapters later, the picture presented is rather different. Joshua 13, verse 1. Now, Joshua was old, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land still remains to be possessed. This is the land that still remains. All the land of the Canaanites. All the inhabitants of the hill country. And furthermore, when we get to the first chapter of the book of Judges, it says this in the first verse. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Here, I'm informed, the meaning in Hebrew is very clear. It's describing the start of something significant, a new campaign, not the continuation of something that's already begun. These verses are telling us that despite what it says in Joshua 10 and 11, Joshua had not driven out all the Canaanites, and he certainly hadn't completely annihilated them. What's more, we're told that the campaign hadn't even begun when Joshua died. So how do we reconcile all that? I wonder if we get a hint of what God had in mind when we read this in Judges 3, verse 1. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. And it lists the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites. So the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters as wives for themselves, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they worshipped their gods. Now these verses suggest that God always intended Israel to live alongside the Canaanites to test them, just as we are tested living in our own world. Even more significantly, before Israel entered the land, God had said this in Exodus 23, verse 30. I will send the pestilence in front of you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, or the land would become desolate, and the wild animals would multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. That presents a very different picture. Firstly, it's God himself who is going to drive out the Canaanites ahead of Israel. And secondly, it will be little by little, a gradual driving out of the native population, not the sudden and total annihilation that we read about in Joshua 10 and 11. So the internal evidence of these various Bible texts suggests that we may need to think again about the Joshua account. Before looking at the language and its ancient Near Eastern context, which I think is the clinching argument, let's first look at the evidence that we have from archaeology and see where that leads. And it's quickly apparent that the majority of biblical archaeologists suggest that the rapid conquest described in Joshua 10 and 11 simply didn't happen. There was no mass invasion and no sudden extermination of the Canaanites. First, it's important to acknowledge that not all archaeologists agree. There are different views on the date of the Exodus and on the interpretation of the results of archaeological excavations. But I'm focusing on the views of the current majority of archaeologists. And my question is, to what extent do their conclusions support the biblical record? The scholarly consensus is that Israel arrived in Canaan towards the start of the period known as Iron Age 1, which is from around 1200 to 1000 BCE. We know that Canaan was under the occupation of Egypt during the Late Bronze Age until around the beginning of the Iron Age. Interestingly, there are no references at all to Egypt in the Bible account of the conquest, which confirms that Israel must have arrived later, or at least towards the end of Egypt's power in the region. The land of Israel has been more dug over by archaeologists than almost anywhere else, so there is plenty of evidence for settlements in Canaan, helping to pinpoint when the Israelites appeared in the region. At the end of the Middle Bronze Age, there were 248 settlement sites in the hill country of Canaan. By the end of the Late Bronze Age, in 1200, that number had fallen dramatically to 29. The reason isn't clear. It may be due to famine, perhaps also to depopulation by the Egyptian rulers. Whatever the cause, it's at that point that everything began to change. And by the year 1000 BCE, there were 254 sites. And then by the end of Iron Age 2, there were 520 sites. Archaeologists are almost unanimous in suggesting the reason for this, that it's at the beginning of the Iron Age, around 1200, that the Israelites began to appear in Canaan. Lawrence Steger says this: "This extraordinary increase in population in Iron 1 cannot be explained only by natural population growth. There must have been a major influx of people into the highlands in the 12th and 11th centuries BCE. That many of these villages belonged to pre-monarchic Israel is beyond doubt." That's taken from The Emergence of Ancient Israel in the Oxford History of the Biblical World. This fits with another compelling piece of evidence, the Menepta Stele, discovered in 1896. This is an inscription which records the conquests of the pharaoh Menepta, and it's dated around 1206 BCE. Famously, it contains the earliest reference to the name Israel. In describing the pharaoh's military campaign in Canaan, it says, "Canaan is plundered. Israel is laid waste. Its seed is no more." I'll come back to the significance of that wording later, but for now, just note that it confirms the presence of Israel in Canaan at that date. The archaeology, therefore, provides some really good supporting evidence, as we would expect. However, the archaeology doesn't confirm everything in the biblical account. It also gives us some serious difficulties when we consider what is known about the settlements in Canaan around 1200 BCE. Joshua chapter 12 lists 31 towns or cities which it says Israel conquered. Of these, it says 12 were captured without a fight and 16 were destroyed by the Israelites. The problem is that the archaeological evidence looks very different. Of the 12 said to be captured without a fight, only 7 of them seem to have existed at this time. The other 5 sites show no signs of occupation at this period. Similarly, of the 16 which the Bible says were destroyed by Joshua, only 3 or possibly 4 show any signs of violent destruction around the 13th or 12th centuries. Jericho definitely shows signs of settlement and destruction, but it wasn't a city or even a large town. It had very few inhabitants at this time, and it may have been a military garrison where Rahab's family could have been the innkeepers. If so, any inhabitants killed by incoming Israelites would be soldiers, not innocent men, women, and children. Bethel and Hatzor also show signs of destruction around this time. There's no evidence for what caused the destruction, whether it was the Egyptians or perhaps internal Canaanite wars, but perhaps it was the Israelites. Lachish certainly was destroyed, but not until a century later, and therefore not by Joshua. Other problems include Ai and Gibeon, neither of which show signs of occupation in Joshua's time. They were established much later, after the Israelites arrived. In fact, Ai had existed much earlier, but had been unoccupied for centuries. In other words, the evidence that we have from serious archaeology doesn't line up with everything that we read in Joshua. Some places didn't exist at that date, and the destruction of others took place over a period of 200 to 300 years. The archaeology suggests that Israel came into the land gradually and relatively peacefully, little by little, as Exodus 23 says. And there's a good reason why this was possible in 1200 BCE. At this time, the power of Egypt in the south was declining, and the power of the Hittite Empire in the north, that was also coming to an end, and it would have left a vacuum in Canaan. In other words, this was the ideal time for Israel to arrive without much opposition. God's timing is always immaculate. So no massive invasion, no large-scale destruction occurred, let alone ethnic cleansing or genocide, because the Canaanite highlands were largely empty in 1200 BCE. William Deaver, one of the leading biblical archaeologists in recent years, says this: "We must confront the fact that the external material evidence supports almost nothing of the biblical account of a large-scale, concerted Israelite military invasion of Canaan." That's from Who Were the Early Israelites and Where Did They Come From? Is that a problem for us as Bible students? Is it contradicting what the Bible tells us? I don't think it is. It certainly would be a problem if Joshua 10 and 11 were the only record of the conquest that we have in the Bible. But the later chapters of Joshua and Judges and Exodus 23, they give us a very different account. They suggest a slower and a more peaceful entry into the land. And that is what the archaeology supports. How then do we understand the passages in Joshua and Deuteronomy? If there was no mass invasion and destruction, what do we make of the orders given in Deuteronomy 20 to annihilate all the inhabitants of Canaan, and the chapters in Joshua, particularly 10 and 11, which describe it happening in very explicit terms? How do we make sense of that without rejecting parts of the Bible record? The answer lies in understanding the context, the genre, and the language of ancient Near Eastern literature. Firstly, let's note that none of these texts are eyewitness accounts. There's evidence within the text itself to show that the books from Joshua through to Kings were not written at the time of the events they're describing, but much later. Old Testament scholars mostly agree that they were written or compiled during the later monarchy, possibly at the time of King Josiah. They were looking back at Israel's early origins. Secondly, they expressed meaning through the literary conventions of their time, using language differently from the way we use it today. The Bible writers used the formulaic language of other ancient Near Eastern conquest accounts, which talk in the same way about annihilating enemies, when they simply mean that a great victory was won. Think back to the Meneptah Stele of 1206, which said the Canaanites were plundered and Israel is made waste, his seed is no more. In other words, no one was left alive. And we know that wasn't true. Israel survived and flourished. This exaggerated language simply meant Pharaoh won a great victory. There are other victory accounts surviving from the ancient Near East, which use precisely the same language about tribes and peoples who their own records show continued to exist after their so-called annihilation. We see exactly the same thing in the Old Testament. The account of the conquest in Joshua says that he left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all who breathed. In other words, no Canaanites were left by the end of chapter 11. And yet, in Judges, they're still there. Judges chapter 3 lists all the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, describing them as the nations the Lord left in Israel to test them. We're reading an ancient text, and we shouldn't read it as if it's modern history. This is exaggerated language, it's hyperbole, and it wasn't meant to be understood literally. The Canaanites weren't literally annihilated. They were not wiped out. Israel occupied the land successfully without needing to exterminate the local population. All this would have been obvious to ancient Israel, and we make a serious mistake if we read it as if it were our kind of literal and factual history. So that prompts the question, how are we meant to understand these narratives? What are they for if we can't take them all at face value? The answer to that is to understand how ancient writers used events from the past to provide a lesson for the present. In other words, the lesson, the message, mattered more than the detail of what actually happened. The Jewish scholar Joshua Berman explains this really well. He is an Orthodox rabbi and a professor of biblical studies in Israel. He has great respect for the scriptures and insight into Jewish thought. And he says this in his book, Inconsistency in the Torah. When people read accounts of the past, they were reading exhortation. Writers harnessed the deeds of the past to persuade readers to take action in the present, to believe, to inspire, and instruct. In other words, we shouldn't read Joshua to find the facts of what actually happened, but to learn from it what we ought to do today. We should be looking for the spiritual lessons in these accounts, which are there for us as much as they were there for early Israel. That's what we should focus on. The book of Joshua is a kind of telescoped account of a much longer historical process. It drew on memories of Israel's past to help them to understand how important it was to root out false worship if they were to remain and to prosper in their land. The Canaanites represent all the dangerous influences that should have been resisted, but were still leading them away from God many years later. The book of Joshua said to Israel, "You should have rooted out all the Canaanites, because their false worship drew you away from God." Jesus spoke in a similar way when he said in Matthew 5, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Neither statement was meant to be understood literally. The book of Joshua ends with a very clear exhortation. "Choose this day whom you will serve, the gods your forefathers served, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." Joshua 24. That is the message for us to take too. We must choose to serve God and not to be distracted by our own false idols. So in summary, if we read the conquest account literally, it does say that God told Israel to destroy whole populations of men, women, and children, something that today we would describe as genocide. But there are good reasons for questioning a literal reading of these conquest passages. Firstly, there are the inconsistencies within the biblical text itself. Exodus 23 indicates that God intended a gradual and a more peaceful entry into the land. And then, despite the accounts of total annihilation in Joshua, particularly chapters 10 and 11, the later chapters of Joshua and the book of Judges show that the people who were apparently utterly destroyed were still in existence years later. Secondly, while archaeological evidence supports Israel's arrival in Canaan around 1200 BCE, it indicates a relatively peaceful and gradual entry into areas that were largely unpopulated. There is no evidence of a single conquest involving massive destruction. And this aligns with the biblical texts about entering little by little, and those that report the survival of the Canaanite people long after the days of Joshua. Thirdly, most significantly, we make a serious mistake if we read biblical narrative as if it were modern history. Ancient writers weren't concerned with factual accuracy, but wrote about their past in order to provide a lesson for the present. Old Testament is theology. Old Testament history is theology, and it should be read as exhortation. So, finally, there's no moral dilemma to resolve between the God of the Old Testament and the God revealed through Jesus, who tells us to love our enemies and show mercy and compassion. They're one and the same. For God doesn't change, as it says in Malachi. If the God I think I see in the Old Testament doesn't look like Jesus, who came to show us the Father, then I know I must be misreading and misunderstanding the text. When we read about the conquest of Canaan, we need to take the Bible narrative seriously, but not necessarily all literally. We must take the account of all the conquest passages with their many variations and understand them within the context and the language of the ancient Near East. As Hebrews says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Jan Smith. For more, visit pressonjournal.org.